Greetings to those of you online. Glad that you are able to get services this way in times when other things aren't working out. It's great to see all of you as well. Appreciate the chance to come out and visit again. We enjoyed our visit in November, just after Thanksgiving, and so it's always a treat. Appreciate Mr. Love's comments on crazy times. I was sitting there listening, and I couldn't help but thinking, I think we need things stirred up. You know, maybe, obviously, some people in the country, I won't name any names, but we'll have a president for the U.S., and they'll last for 4 or 8 years, and some people think he's the best president ever, and they just don't want it to end, and some people think it's the worst thing ever, and they can't wait for it to end, and I think we do need some shaking up, because if you're really comfortable with this one president, well, maybe we're not praying as hard as we ought to be about God's kingdom to come. Or maybe the presidency changes, and now we're really enthusiastic about this president, and maybe we slack off, and we think, hey, this is all right. I think we'll have a even keel, but of course, God wants us to be about his business, as was brought up a little bit ago. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are reminded that there is a judgment coming. We're reminded that we're not here just kind of making our way, doing our thing, and then it's going to be, well, you know, everybody gets into the kingdom. No. We know that Jesus Christ gave a number of parables. He spoke of wheat and tares, of those who were walking the right path, the path sort of designed by God the Father, and those who were not. He talked about sheep and goats. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, just like that beseeching tone we heard a few minutes ago from the pastor here, heartfelt, concerned about your salvation, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called. We're not called to a one-day-a-week concept of, okay, well, it's the Sabbath, now we're going to go through this and that and this and that list of things, and then, all right, now it's the rest of the week, we can go do about what we think is best. We know that that God's calling is not like that. It involves our entire life. But again, there is going to be a verdict at some point, and that verdict is worthy or it's unworthy. In verse 2, speaking of how he wanted you and I, as well as the people he was writing to specifically, how he wanted us to walk, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, being forgiving, being good witnesses, if you will. When somebody is out of line, we say, hey, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Here's something I'm seeing that you might want to think about. Or here's, right, we are patient with each other, but we also, since we are to love as God loved, we don't let somebody continue in the errors that they may be making, but we go to them again with that sincere and earnest way of representing God's word. Verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, if we're letting a brother or a sister slack off, go down a wrong path, then we might be keeping some sort of physical version of unity, but we're not really keeping a unity that involves God's Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, he says, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. So there's a number of things that we have in common. We have that common belief, the common faith. We have that common, again, Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So there's a number of things that we have in common. In verse 5, again, he says, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again, there's just one sort of faith, one one path that leads to the designation of worthy. This person walked worthy. In verse 7, though, he splits away from talking about us as a group. Because does God look down at this group and smile in love? Absolutely. But is God working with this group, or is God working with you and with you and with you? Right? God has an individual plan for us because we all have our own mind, our own way, our own. I've lived for 50 plus years. I've learned habits. You could all make similar statements. And so what might work to get my attention and stop me from doing something or get me to do something that I ought to be, that same plan probably wouldn't work with you because, again, of how different we are from our lives. But in verse 7, he says, "But unto each of us individually is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." In other words, sort of handpicked for you. Here's what you need. Here's what you need. Here's what you need. Here's what you need. God dealing with us as individuals. So again, he's called each of us. He's designed a workout program, if you will, for each one of us as individuals. God called you and I when we had no, you know, didn't know which was our left foot and which was our right foot. Metaphorically, we didn't know what we should do, what we shouldn't do. And he's put us into the body, both for our own individual personal growth, but also for the health of the capital B body, the body of Christ. In verse 11, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Again, just to sort of focus a little bit on the roles that God has put into place, but also to focus on the individual treatment. I've seen it to be true from personal experience that I forget what the clever way to say it is, but God doesn't call the equipped, God equips the called. When I've seen an individual, an elder in the church, and now that elder is placed in a position of authority, and all of a sudden it seems like God just pours wisdom on that person and the ability to fulfill all the numerous roles of being a pastor. And I knew that person 6 months ago, and you know, I didn't think lowly of that person, but I didn't see all those skills and all those blessings from God. Again, God equips all of us individually, each of us, because we all have that job that we go to. We all have those people with whom we interact. We all have our various spheres of influence. And so he's given us teachers, and he's given us teaching, instruction, and of course, in the form of Scripture. But he's also given us, of course, historical accounts. I'm reading through the books of Kings right now, and of course, Kings and Chronicles, they're all stories of from David down through captivity and the ups and the downs and the highs and the lows. And but he's given us those to be an aid to us in our spiritual growth process. In verse 12, again, he says, well, here's why he gave some apostles and some teachers and some so on and so forth, for the bringing to maturity of us all, you and I, the saints of God, for the work of the ministry. So again, the preaching of the gospel certainly is included in that. And for the building up, the strengthening, edifying, edificio, right? A building, a strong structure, that we would be a strong body, not just a bunch of bricks with no mortar. I mean, if she's a brick and he's a brick and I'm a brick, but if there's no mortar, there's no strength, of course. It's just waiting for a wind to blow it all down. Think about the, there's a kind of a gruesome story back in Scriptures about how the foreign invading king was running away from the battle, and he ran into the tent of Jael. And what do we read? We read she took a tent peg And it couldn't have been the little tent pegs that I used to hold down my dome tent. I'm picturing something about yay long. And she did a number on him. But I think of these tent pegs, because we talked about, we talk about not being blown around, not being discombobulated by all the world events, by all the problems we see in ourselves, by all the problems we see in society. And we talk about, I'm going to talk today about some tent pegs. Some tent pegs that we can drive in deep to hold us steady, to hold us from being blown around, that we can be anchored to God. Again, in verse 12, we were reading that God has placed certain people and placed each of us for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the strengthening or building up of the body of Christ, till we all get to the destination, right? Till we all reach the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ Jesus. Till that mind, let this mind be in you, that mind is to be being formed in us. And it takes a layering process, if you will, as more experiences, more trust in God, more education in the scriptures, more experience in life. In verse 14, we're warned that we have some childishness still. We have, each of us has things that God's saying, you know, we're going to get to that. We're going to work on that. As we keep going to God, we keep asking, show me where I need to, what I need to work on next. Show me what I should be doing to make my mind more in tune with yours. But in verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro. Again, this is those tent pegs that are going to keep the tent steady, that are going to anchor it, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Oh, look, a butterfly, as we with ADD would say, right? Oh, look, something distracting. Oh, look, a shiny trinket. But we need to grow beyond that mindset of children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man. Again, like we heard the sleight of the cunning craftiness of our adversary, and of men who think along the same lines that he thinks, and of course men and women speaking in general here, and the cunning craftiness which they use as they lie in wait to deceive. So again, there's all sorts of controversies. Oh, I'm in favor of this candidate. No, I want that. No, I think the election was rigged. No, I think it was rigged 4 years ago. And we can get in a ruckus and we can get distracted. You can get distracted by personal areas in our own lives, areas of weakness. But God has us on a growth plan. And he's saying, stick to it. Stick to it. Stick with me. Keep praying. Keep repenting. Keep on keeping on, assembling together as so many of you have done today, and as we are all able, when we are all able. In verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, again, this sort of harkens back to what I was saying a few minutes ago about, hey, if I see a sister, a brother who's going off sideways, I need to speak the truth in love. You need to ask God to give you the words to speak the truth in love, to try to help that brother, that sister, to stick with their true path. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, in other words, again, tightly knit, like the mortar between the bricks, like the ligaments in our body that keep our limbs in their joints and allow for the proper function. Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Is the body going to make it if one of the parts goes away? Yes. Do we want any of the parts to go away? No. So it's our job to, again, look out for one another, to Ask God to show us where we can be a joint that's supplying a need. Ask God to show us where we can help to make that body stronger. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. As we get closer to God, the body gets closer to representing God. So today we're going to look at some stories from the Old Testament and compare them a little bit to your walk and mine, because the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, and whose, of course, name was changed to Abraham, and of how God worked with the 12 tribes as they came out of Egypt and as they went down through the years, those stories are very significant in terms of relating them to your life and mine, your progress and mine. At each step in the process, we can see Israel acting against God. We can see, well, they did some good, then they slacked off, and then they outright rebelled, and then God did. And we can see this interplay that, of course, could happen in your life and mine. You know, do I want that to happen in my life? Well, no. So I'm trying to learn lessons from these stories, try to ask God for certain things. God encourages us to learn from the mistakes of others. I've often prayed, please help me to learn from the mistakes of others rather than being pig-headed and making that mistake myself and then having to live with the physical consequences. Because if I go in repentance, God will forgive me of the sin, but I might still have to live with a wagon load of consequences. So God encourages us to learn from the mistakes of others. Today then, we are going to look at three promises of God. We're going to examine some pitfalls to avoid as we seek to successfully claim those promises. God gave promises to Israel, the old covenant. God gave promises to you and I. We're going to take a look at some of those stories and point out a few of the pitfalls that they fell victim to that we don't have to. We don't want to. And so the title of this message is Claiming the Promises of God. There are a great number of what might be considered promises in the Bible. One individual, I was looking on the internet, you know, God says he will never forsake us. He'll never leave us. He says he will make a way of escape. He will avenge his own. He says he's prepared an office or a crown for each of us. He's promised to be a rock and a fortress and a defense. I looked on the internet and one person said he had cataloged over 8,000 promises. Now that may have been some kind of a loose definition. I'm sure that the promises that showed up in several books were counted each time. But this person said they had found 8,000 plus promises in the Bible. So I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. I have my bookmark in 1 Corinthians 10 because we're going to flip back there several times as we turn away and then come back and look at a little bit more of the passage. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is going to do just what I've been alluding to. He's going to say, well, here, look at what happened to ancient Israel. And then he's going to bring it into his present day, which, of course, is our distant past too, to those people. And so we can again bring those lessons into our present day and look at advice for you and I. And so let's see. In verse 1 here it says, so he's in the middle of a thought here, so he says, in addition to this, brethren, I would not that you should be unaware how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's saying, you know, I don't want you to be unaware of this. I want you to notice this. This is what God had in mind in recording some of these things. There's lessons for us, left for us. And so he brings out right here that their march through the Red Sea was a typical, was a type of the water baptism that you and I, when we reach that point of our Christian growth, we all look towards baptism. And again, they're marching out of the marching through the Red Sea is a type of this. And there's actually a lot we could ponder in this mental image of, okay, here I am, I'm an Israelite, and I'm standing looking at the Red Sea. What's behind me? Is there anything good and wonderful behind me? If I'm an Israelite, I should have said Israelite, I think I said Egyptian. If I'm an Israelite and I'm about to cross the Red Sea, what's behind me? Anything super great that I'm really strongly wanting to go back to? No, I've got toil, sweat, maybe my male child was killed years ago when Pharaoh killed all the male children. Right? I'm thinking of poor living conditions. I'm thinking of just labor sun up to sunset. I'm thinking of not having any say-so on my own. And what is, if you can look back or think back to when you were about to be baptized, there you were standing in front of the water, and in your rearview mirror, if you will, was death, right? There was a death penalty hanging over our heads for sins that we had committed. There was poor decisions. There was the yuck of just life in general, a life apart from God. And even though I was raised in the church, it's no less true for me than it is for somebody who was raised not in the church. I mean, different set of circumstances, but still nothing great and grand in my rearview mirror as I'm looking at baptism and I'm looking forward with hope for promises that God has given. So again, for these Israelites, back behind was death and slavery and deprivation, and on the front side was life, a promise of life, a promise of abundance, a promise of ease and peace. Again, a number of interesting comparisons between, as we sort of put ourselves there on the shore of the Red Sea and look across it. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And again, I got my bookmark there in 1 Corinthians 10. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll take a look at verse 14. And breaking into the thought here, it says that we are buried with Jesus in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith. I'm reading the wrong verse. Let me try again. Verse 14. Because it says here in verse 14 that Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There was a list of charges. You've committed this sin in your life. What's the penalty for that? Death. You've committed this sin in your life. What's the penalty for that? Death. You've committed this sin. You've committed this. There was a handwriting of the charges against us. And it says he blotted that out. And took it out of the way. Took it right off the chart, right off the record books, if you will. It says, nailing it to his cross. So death was behind us. That's what was behind me as I was standing at the body of water where I got baptized. That's what was standing behind the Israelites as they stood at the edge of the Red Sea. Death was behind us, breathing on our necks. But Jesus tore up that list of charges. Or it says that he nailed it to, because if we think back to the story of Jesus' crucifixion, we are told that there was a sign fixed to his cross, fixed to that stake on which he was hung, and that sign was the list of charges against him. It said, Jesus, King of the Jews. That was the capital crime. That was the death penalty crime that he was accused of. He makes himself to be a king. We only have one king, Caesar. And so that was a common thing, is this person's being hung up here. Here's the crime that they committed right there on the sign. And Jesus basically said, I'll take your list and hang it up there with mine. I'll take your list and put it up there with mine. He paid the penalty for us. We all know we've heard it said 15 different ways. Blotted those out. They had no more effect on us. He overthrew the wicked spirit-composed rulers of the earth who were our enemies. Gone. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 9, and we'll see a little bit about what was behind those Israelites standing on the edge of the Red Sea. Exodus 14. Because they had a pretty similar death breathing down their necks as well. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 9, it says that the Egyptians pursued after them. So Pharaoh finally relented, said, go. But then, of course, he second-guessed himself, was stirred up to by his own pride. Because, of course, the Israelites were a great source of labor and such. Verse 9, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them encamping by the sea. So they're at the sea, and we're led to picture something like a box canyon, like in a pass between two elevations. And here they are, and what do they probably feel the ground bouncing or reverberating with hoof beats, and maybe they hear the clanging of shields and swords or spears, and that's what was behind the Israelites as they're about to cross the Red Sea. They don't even know they're about to cross the Red Sea, so they're in a pretty bad way, panic-wise. Immense, terrifying force of the Egyptian army. An army that just, well, would terrify, because what were the Israelites? They worked in fields, they worked at crafts, they did whatever they were assigned to do, but they weren't trained in military affairs, they weren't, you know, equipped with military armaments or defenses. And here they are now being attacked by arguably the greatest army on the earth, or certainly an army whose power they were familiar with, because they had been in Egypt for so long. But in verse 13, it says that Moses spoke to the people and said, fear not, stand still, or be still. In other words, he's kind of saying, don't worry about it. I'm sure that would have fallen on some pretty deaf ears. Don't worry about it. We might have political turmoil right now. We might have COVID turmoil. We might have all sorts of things that are upsetting. And they really are upsetting. And God says, don't worry about it. Yes, take precautions. Yes, be wise. Yes, be intelligent. Yes, do what you're supposed to do, what you ought to do. Fear not. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Not breathing anyway. Promise number one, the first of three promises that I'd like us to examine today. Promise number one, our guilt from our pre-baptism life is canceled at baptism. I'll repeat that. Our guilt and the penalty for it from our pre-baptism life is canceled at baptism. Just like that promise there. These forces that you saw before your baptism, Jesus has, it says he's stripped them of their power. He overcame, right? He says, I have overcome the world, and he has overcome the evil one. So just like Israel was told, that incredibly strong and powerful force, that's nothing compared to me, says God. I got this. Like I mentioned earlier, we might still suffer the physical consequences of our sins, but the penalty for them is forgiven when we repent. Looking at one more verse here in Exodus 14, we'll take a look at verse 30 and try to picture how this verse 30 relates to, again, the foes that are trying to derail us. Because in verse 30 of this chapter, it says, at the end of telling the story, it says, "This is how the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." When you and I were before our baptism, we saw our own sins as these tall enemies and these things that really were too hard to overcome because we didn't have God dwelling in us yet. Just like they saw this Egyptian army with all of its splendor and its brilliant gleaming armor and armaments, and then what do they see later on in the story? Lifeless, powerless. With God, our enemies are powerless to prevent us from achieving and attaining the promises of God. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Again, I think of these as tent pegs. God says your penalty for your past sins is gone. We can drive these things into the ground and keep us steady, keep us strong. With those winds that blow around and dust storms and the ruckus of life, we can hold on anchored to these promises. And again, we're only going to look at three promises today, which I think fit well together, but they are only three of, we can come up with many. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And let's take a look at verse 8. He says, "Therefore shall you keep all of the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you are headed in to possess." Israel was given great promises. They were great promises, right? "We're going to take you out of this toil and labor. I'm going to bring you into this land that flows with milk and honey, and there's going to be an abundance, and there's going to be greenery." And they were given great promises. They were told they would inherit a land that was greatly blessed. In verse 10, it says, "For the land that you are going in to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs." So Egypt didn't get rain. The crops in Egypt were not produced by rain. And of course, rain has has nitrogen in it, and it's got these wonderful things that God designed to be into it to just promote a burgeoning of life. But in Egypt, of course, they would live along the River Nile, because every year the Nile would overflow its banks and it would throw up new silt, which would have some nutrients in it, and it would wet the ground, and it would put new topsoil on top, which could then help support a crop. And there were little canals that were cut into the land, and basically there were, again, sort of sluice gates, or I'm not sure what the right term is, but they would use their foot to open the gate and allow the water into this canal, and they would use their foot and close this gate to divert it over here into this one. And that's what's meant by this verse here, where it says, "where you watered it with your foot." So again, just to put a little bit of a word picture to what that's talking about there. But the land, he says, verse 11, "in which I'm giving you is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water of the rain of heaven." So there were lots of hills and lots of valleys, and the rain would fall and the rivulets would come down and form, you know, predictable streams, just like we're accustomed to, unless you live in Yuma. And don't get a lot of rain here, I don't suppose, in Yuma. But certainly it's something we can picture. Lots of dew as I'm reading some study Bibles, it talks about just the incredible amount of dew that would fall in this time. And they're using, you know, they're going back to some historians and ancient histories and annals, if you will, of from other sources. And it's just confirming that, yes, there was just green patches everywhere. There were forests where today there's nothing but bleak. And there were pastures where today there might be nothing but bleak. And a lot of this stuff has been drawn together to represent, see, when God says, if you disobey me, I will withhold the rain. And all that you've put your faith in and all that you've thought was going to be great will be gone if you turn your foot away from following me, says God. In verse 23 of Deuteronomy 11, another promise that Israel was given about this land that they were going to enter. It says that I, the Eternal, will drive out these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. In other words, here's Israel. They're not trained in war. There's only this many of them. God says, I'm going to push out ahead of you nations that are far more numerous, that are very threatening looking, you know, almost like the Egyptian army. We know there are examples of God using hornets as a, for instance, in Scripture, where he sent in hornets to drive out these foreigners. Well, I shouldn't call them foreigners. They thought it was their land. But, you know, to drive the inhabitants out of the land that Israel was going in to possess. And, of course, there's no defense against a hornet. Here I might have armor, I might have a sword, I might have a shield, I might have a helmet, but there's all sorts of places there where a hornet can get in. And it's just like our foes when we think about the forces that are arrayed against us, right? The high authorities in this current government. God has no problem knowing how to drive them out before us. He will take care of us. So they were told that they would live unafraid. I will drive these people out. You won't have to worry about it. We can read the story of Gideon and his quote-unquote army. An army that did not lift an offensive weapon against the enemy, right? They had a jar in one hand and a trumpet in the other hand. They didn't have swords. They didn't need swords. You and I, when we do our part, when we follow, here's what God said, here's what Gideon's folks were led to do, because that was what God had in mind. When we follow what God has in mind, we don't have to have a sword in this hand. We might just have to have the Bible in one hand and, you know, we just need to be doing what God tells us to do, follow God's workout plan for us, as it were, and we don't have to worry about the enemies. He will take care of them. In Hebrews chapter 6, I'm just going to read, I think it's one verse here. So again, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the not having to drive out the current inhabitants, those were some of the promises that were in the mental eyes of the people of Israel as they stood and as they crossed the Jordan, as they went out on that leap of faith or walk of faith there. And in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, we read a little bit about the promises made to you and I. We read of Jesus in verse 6 of Hebrews 8 that he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much, it says also, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Because here's the ancient Israelites, they were going to get a land, they were going to get, you know, real estate, they were going to eat to the full, they were going to live in peace, unafraid. But the promises that you and I, of course, have been offered are eternal. Far more long-lasting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 22. We read that God has sealed us, or God has set his seal upon us and given us the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. So again, at baptism, we are told that God places his, right? He says, I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. And God gives us the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Now, back at my bookmark in 1 Corinthians 10, let's take a look at a couple of more verses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, it says, These men and women of Israel did all eat the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was the Christ. We know that Israel was instructed audibly by God. They heard his voice at Mount Sinai, whether they heard it as a voice or just as loud noise, I'm not sure that it's possible to tell, but they were instructed by God, or by, you know, the Logos, the one who became Christ Jesus. They saw the pillar. They saw the pillar in the daytime. It was a pillar of cloud. At night, it was a pillar of fire. They saw the daily manna, miracle of manna. And I was thinking about the miracle of manna. We could just talk about manna for 10 minutes, because just some of the ways that God was using it to show them, no, this isn't just a fluke. This isn't just some natural occurrence. This is me. You know, first, of course, it there it was, day number one. And so what do they do? Well, I'm going to get armfuls and armfuls and armfuls of it, and I'm going to store up as much as I can. Yeah, I heard somebody that said we're not supposed to store it up, but I've been hungry before. I'm going to save some of this stuff. And of course, what do they say? They said that it bred worms and it stank. Okay, well, maybe that's just how this stuff works. Maybe it really was natural. Maybe it just has a very short shelf life. Well, then what happened on Friday? Well, God said, I'm going to test you, right? God said, I'm going to test you, whether you will listen to me or not. And so he said, on Friday, gather twice as much. Wow. I don't know. I tried this on Tuesday. I didn't like the result. Are you going to take God for his word? And so, again, is the miracle that it stank on Wednesday morning if you kept it over from Tuesday? Or is the miracle that on Saturday morning it didn't stink and it didn't have worms and it still was fresh and still was wonderful and palatable? And, you know, in how many different nuances was God saying, are you feeling my presence yet? Are you getting that this is a miracle? Are you getting that this isn't just some normal occurrence? Are you understanding who it is that's talking to you? We need to make sure we're understanding who's instructing us and what he stands for. And like I say, all that he is. Not that we can wrap our minds around God, because we're little ants, and God is God. But to just stop and ponder some of these things is educational, and it's illuminating. It gives life to these pictures that we see. They got to see water come out of a solid rock. They got to see numerous miracles. On the topic of water, let's go ahead and turn over to the book of John. And we'll read of an occasion where Jesus was thirsty and he sat down by a well and he had a conversation with a woman who came out to draw water. John chapter 4, starting at verse 5. He was in a city of Samaria called Sychar, and the well there was known as Jacob's well, in verse 6 it says. And he, of course, had been on the road, and he sat down at the well. It was about the sixth hour, which my understanding is would place it in the heat of the day, right about noon. Making me thirsty. verse 7, it says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus asked her to draw some for him as well. And he was the only one there of amongst his party. And, of course, this woman was taken a little bit aback by that because, again, for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan, they your average, every run-of-the-mill Jew looked at and despised, thought very little of your average, ordinary Samaritan. Jesus, in verse 10, said to the woman, if you knew the gift of God, the promises of God, the blessings that only God can give, and who it is who says unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Okay, I don't know what that means, she probably said. I don't even know what living water means, but... And then she again talks back with him in following human lines, because, of course, she's like, well, what do you mean? You don't have a rope, you don't have a bucket, you don't have anything. What are you talking about? But we know that Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told her in verse 13, whoever drinks of the water from this well is going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give shall be in that person a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So you and I, at baptism, we took our first sip of that, and it is now supposed to be a well springing out of me. It's now supposed to be a well that springs out of you that, if you will, enriches those around us, that by which we give an example, whether it's our actions, whether it's our words, whether it's just our general tone of living, where we give a certain proof, if you will, that it's God who's called us. We are the miracle, because what God does with us, we don't do on our own. We can't do. We couldn't have done before our baptism. And right now, if we stop going to that well, if we stop repenting, and then we will cease to grow. So the second promise that we're looking at today is simply that God promises eternal life to those who ask him for that living water and who allow him to perfect, right? We have to allow his perfecting process to continue to work in our lives. In John chapter 7, just a page or so over here, John chapter 7 and verse 37, we read a little bit about this incident that we hear about usually at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7:37, it says that in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any thirsts, let them come unto me and drink. We know that this whole world knows that things are messed up. We know that he says the fields are white for harvest. The discontent in the whole world, whether it's in a first world country such as the U.S., whether it's in a third world country or at any tier of society, there's a thirst. There's a discontent. There's a, right, everybody uses one thing or another to anesthetize themselves. Some people drink, some people do drugs, some people bury themselves in a hobby, bury themselves in their work, but it's all trying to salve that feeling that things aren't right, that there's something missing. Sometimes referred to as a God-shaped hole, right? Everybody in the world has a God-shaped hole in their life, and they try to stuff it with something. I'm going to put food in there. I'm going to put drink in there. I'm going to put hobbies, or I'm going to put sports, or whatever it might be. There's nothing, of course, wrong with hobbies and sports and food and beverage, but they're not meant to fill that ache. That's an aching for God. And so when he says here, if anyone thirsts, really all people thirst. Not all have recognized that that's what's missing, of course, because God does the calling. but all people without God in their lives are experiencing that thirst. And it says in verse 39 that he, of course, again here spoke in this place of the Spirit, which those who believe on him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet gone back to the Father. So again, promise number two, God promises eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, another verse here by my bookmark, 10 and verse 5, it says, "But with many of them, these ancient Israelites, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Was not well pleased. I think I saw that same approximate phrase used in reference to King David when he sinned and had Uriah murdered and so on and so forth. You know, a little bit of understatement of the week. God was not well pleased. Their bodies littered the wilderness. How does that compare to you and I? How does that relate to your walk and mine? Well, hopefully, it's an easy connection to see. Israel was called to begin a journey. They were given the promises. They were started off in the right direction. They had that pillar of cloud that moved that away. So I guess that means we're supposed to go that away and follow. That whole first generation of them died in the wilderness. They were called. They were part of an elect nation. But that did not guarantee their success. Did not guarantee, right? That's kind of a once saved, always saved sort of a lie that we refer to now and again. In James chapter 1, it brings us a little bit to the modern era of the Christian church. James chapter 1 and verse 14, it talks about, again, we can read that Israel was tempted. Israel was tempted, and it says not only were they tempted, but it says that they tempted it. You've tempted me these 10 times. But temptation, of course, each of us has certain tendencies. Just like God has a special growth plan for me and a separate one for you and a separate one for you, because we all have our certain predispositions or tendencies. And we have that adversary, like we heard about during the announcement time, that adversary who studied human behavior, who knows exactly the sort of things that 'll make a person move in a certain direction. And he's got a bag of tricks that he's been using with quite a bit of success for a long time. So in James 1 and verse 14, it says, "But every one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Enticed. In verse 15, it says that it's again a natural progression. It's a cause and effect. You let the camel's nose under the tent and you don't stop it. Pretty soon the whole camel's in the tent. Again, to borrow a tent story from that part of the world. When the sin begins, the thought pops in your head, well, I really had no control over that. Boom, there it is. Am I going to let it in? Am I going to entertain it, have it sit down, prepare a meal, so to speak, or am I going to boot it out? When that thought that shouldn't be there, that idea, ooh, it'd be great to have a fill in the blank. And then the mind starts to, ooh, if I connive and if I lie and if I maybe fudge and fiddle and maybe I can cause myself to get what I want. In verse 15 again, it says, "When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." So we have to ask for God's help. We have to bring those thoughts into captivity. We have to, again, it uses a sort of a germinating concept here in this verse. It says, when lust has conceived, so we think of the, you know, conception of human life or of some animal life, and what follows then is a birth. And it gives birth to, so there's the natural cause and effect. If I do this, if I allow this thought to continue and to motivate me and to push me in a direction, there's going to be some pretty predictable natural consequences there. And so we're being warned to root out that seed of sin before it has time to germinate. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, he says, "Now these things happened to ancient Israel for our example." Not that they only happened to all. See, that this is the Bible saying that they were forced to make all these mistakes just so we could learn lessons. No, of course, that's not true. They allowed human nature. But these things were recorded for our examples. 1 Corinthians 10, 6. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." It's not wrong to desire a nice home. It's not wrong to desire a nice car. It's not wrong to desire a mate. It's not wrong to desire many, many, many things. But Israel seemed always to want whatever God had said. Nope, not that. Right? Here's manna. Wow, it tastes great. It's keeping us healthy. Oh, we want quail. We want meat. Or what about the garlic and the leeks and the onions that we enjoyed back in Egypt and the fish? And they always wanted something that God hadn't given them. God had said, "Here's Moses, he'll be your leader." Well, how many people tried to step on Moses' head on the way up to the top of the pile, right? How many people tried to? Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and then there was even Aaron and Miriam at one point. And again, Israel had a habit of just saying, "Oh, this is what God wants. Well, I want this other thing." And of course, at another point, then they said, "Well, give us a king. You know, Samuel, you are old and your sons aren't following God's ways. They're corrupt and they're making going to the temple just an obnoxious experience. Give us a king." Rather than saying, "Hey, God, could you fix up this? Could you put some righteous men in those positions of power? Could you do it the way that you said?" I mean, I don't know that God specifically said, "I'm going to have a Samuel," or "I'm going to have an Eli." But clearly that's the way God had been working. But they didn't say, "Hey, could you clean this mess up at the top?" No, they said, "No, here's how to fix it. We know how to fix it. We're smarter than you, God." In verse 11, it says again that all of these things happened to them and are recorded for our example. And they are written for our learning, our teaching, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You and I, living in way different times, in way different environs and circumstances, are not all that different. And we have not been left without instructions. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. God, again, these Israelites had been raised hearing these promises. And as we're looking at Deuteronomy 4, we're going to see God encouraging them. Hey, if you want to remain, if you want to, again, claim the promises of God, like my title is today, there are some stipulations. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's see. So again, God's encouraging Israel. He's telling them, if you stick with me, if you follow me, if you trust me, no enemy will be able to stand before you. And so then in verse 32, he says, "Ask now of the days that are past, which have been from long ago, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven to the other, whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is, or whether anyone's heard anything like it." Can we say that? Can we look at what God has done for us? How he's blessed us, how he's given us a calling, how he's given us a starting on the path at baptism, how he's told us where to go. Has anybody outside of the Church of God experienced any kind of blessing like that? Anything to compare to that? This is kind of God challenging them. Well, you tell me. Have you seen anything more amazing? Have you heard anything as awe-inspiring as this? In verse 33, it says, "Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have and live? So again, calling to mind some specific miracles that they had heard as children, perhaps, as they are now in the second generation of Israel. We need to call to mind some of those miracles and some of those promises and hold fast to them. Verse 34, it says, "Or has God determined to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations and signs and wonders," meaning all of the miracles and all of the other signs that Aaron and Moses did in the court of Pharaoh, trying to convince Pharaoh that they had a God who was telling them to do something and that he needed to pay attention. "And by war and by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Eternal your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Again, that's written for us. Can we look back and we can say, "I can see God, how he manipulated a situation right here and maybe kept me from making a foolish mistake. I can see how God worked way back in my past to maybe put the truth in front of me and get my interest started so that he could eventually steer me towards his body." Again, just to stop and think about and then to be grateful to God. To cleave to God. Again, using that old King James kind of word, hold fast. Like a little kid holding the leg of mommy or daddy. That kind of intensity. God has called you and I. He's brought us here to be a family. He's delivered us from our past lives, our past lifestyles, our past habits. In verse 35, it says, "Unto you it was shown that you might know that the Eternal, he is God, and there is no other God beside him. Out of heaven he made you to hear his voice, that he might instruct you, and upon earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." So again, they heard God's instructions. We hear God's instructions as we read his scriptures, as we listen to the men whom he gives messages to bring, as we converse, as we study. Verse 37, it says, "And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them," their kids, "and brought you out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." Again, brought us out of that death penalty, brought us out of the guilt of sin. Verse 38, "to drive out nations from before you that are greater and mightier than you are, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day." God has empowered you and I to do feats, to do deeds that we're not capable of doing, to overcome forces that we are not capable of overcoming. But with his power, we do. And that brings us to the third and last promise that I'd like us to look at today. And that third promise is that God promises to drive out our enemies before us. God promises to drive out our enemies before us. Just like we read of ancient Israel. We'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. God, again, so many promises, so many reasons, so many reinforcements, so many proofs of who God is that you and I have access to understand and comprehend and believe and then cling to him. Because he truly is tremendous. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Again, this is on the topic of God driving out our enemies before us. No matter how numerous they are, no matter how mighty they are. 6 verse 12, it says, "For we do not struggle against flesh and blood." Our struggle isn't against physical enemies, although that would be difficult too, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those sound like pretty mighty forces. And if the adversary drew away a third of the angels way back when, then that's pretty numerous forces as well. Should we be worried? No. Not if, again, if we have these, if we have those tent pegs driven in deep to keep our mind and our heart secure, those who oppose us, those who oppose God, he promises to drive out before us. Now, we can read about ancient Israel. We can read that they went in and they came across, you know, they conquered with Og and what's his name? On the other side of the Jordan. A couple of kings on that side of the Jordan. Then they crossed the Jordan miraculously again. They walked with the Ark of the Covenant out into the, and as they stepped, you know, into this mighty river, the water just began to pile up, and they stood there in the middle while Israel passed through at a distance. And they came in, and they followed the instructions that were given them, and they took Jericho. And again, God just broke the defenses of Jericho that was impenetrable and impregnable. But to God, it was just, well, let's just make an earthquake or whatever I choose to do, and the walls will fall down flat, and you guys can just all go from all sides, and it'll be easy pickings, because they will be inside the wall. First of all, they'll be inside there just lounging around, not worried about you guys. And then when the walls fall down, they'll be too consternated to have a defense ready. But with all this and all these good beginnings, history records that Israel, if God had promised borders out to here, they never quite got there. They never quite pushed the envelope out to where all the different regions that God had promised them. And of course, the lesson in that is that we have to go on. We have to pursue and take the ground that God has given us. Have we halted? I'm going to turn over to Joshua chapter 18 and verse 3, and then I'll ask my question. Joshua chapter 18, verse 3 is the seed for this message. Joshua 18, verse 3 is a particular verse about which I was led to ponder it kind of at great length and ask myself some questions. Joshua 18, verse 3. Again, Israel had gone in, they had crossed the Jordan, they had taken Jericho, they had had some skirmishes, and they had moved out somewhat, but they still hadn't pushed out all the inhabitants, or they hadn't gone ahead and gone towards the borders of what God had promised them. And so in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 3, it says that Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "How long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" And so I thought about that verse, and I thought, okay, have I gone a certain distance and stopped? Have I gone a certain way towards driving out the enemies of God in my own life, in my own thinking, in my own ways? Or have I gone so far and stopped through fear of facing the enemy, or through some other fear of, well, you know, life's pretty good. I think I'm doing all right. Or do we advance and claim all that God has promised? Israel had begun to inherit the promised land, but they lost their zeal to claim the promises. And so Joshua here in 18 and verse 3 says, look at what you're doing. And it's a human tendency, right? Oh, here is Israel, and well, we've gotten quite a bit of the land, and we could just sit down right now and put our sheep out and so on and so forth and sit down under our vine or a fig tree and take it easy. But Joshua tries here to correct their attitude, to correct their outlook. So again, I just want to reread that one more time. He says, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Brethren, he's given you and I a job is it more difficult or is it equally difficult? Who cares? He's given us a very difficult job. He's given us the job to ask him to show us our hidden faults, like David did. Show me my hidden faults. Show me my sins. Show me the places I need to grow. I think about the Jebusites. Israel came in and they conquered various parts, but here in the middle of their territory were the Jebusites. And there was a citadel, a fortress at Jebus, which later was going to become Jerusalem, and they basically worked their way around it. They hadn't taken that. It wasn't until David that city was conquered. And so I had to stop and ask myself, what about me? Are there citadels of bad ways of thinking that I'm allowing to live within my borders? Are there, like I say, enclaves of the enemy that are still living in my routines of thinking, in my personal habits? Let's read a little bit of military terminology over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Not 1 Corinthians this time, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 4 he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So he said, first of all, we read, well, our enemies aren't flesh and blood. Now he says our weapons are not, you know, sword and shield and so on and so forth. 2 Corinthians 10:4, but our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They would come and they would try to come near the wall of a town and they'd pull down the stones, pull down the defenses. Military language here, the terminology of conquest. So again, the thought was brought up in my mind from Joshua 18 and verse 3 of, are there any areas of my character or of my life that I am hesitant to conquer? Are there any enemy outposts or fortresses or citadels that I am allowing to thrive within my borders? And of course, that's an individual question. We all have our own individual struggles. But it's a question that each of us should ponder as God, especially as we sort of point our eyes towards Passover before too long here. But, of course, there's never a bad time to be examining ourselves. We know that as well. Verse 5 says, casting down imaginations, right? Israel imagined that having a king would be better. Israel imagined that, right, that, well, if we could have some meat today to go with along with the manna. These things that God doesn't have in mind for us, that we decide we want. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ Jesus. God has told us, I will give you all the help you need. Promised us. Are we being diligent to call on that help? All right. You said it. I'm calling you on it. I need the help. I'm struggling with this. Father, please bolster me and help me to trust in you and to follow your word. Are we being diligent to call on it? there were a number of cities. There's a Hebrew word, cherem, which means devoted, and there was a number of cities which were devoted to destruction. In this particular city, God says, because of what they did in the past, when you go in there, I want you to level every building. I want you to kill every man, woman, child, animal. And just like Israel going in with those kind of orders, that's the kind of orders that God has given me and has given you. You know some of the habits. You know some of the lifestyle choices that you had in the past. God says, every last scrap of that gone. God says, don't leave any of that as we go to conquer the territory that is our mind and our heart. One last verse here as we start to wrap up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll look at verse 13. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, there is no temptation that's come upon you except the same sort that comes to all people. But God is faithful, promises. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will, along with the temptation, also offer a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, to overcome it, to succeed. Having done all, to still be standing and not have given into the temptation. Israel had their loyalty to God tested. Jesus himself had his loyalty tested. He's the one person to ever live who's resisted temptation, period, and succeeded. But he shows us the way in that. He shows us that it's possible in the way that he went to the Father for that support, for that shoring up, for that to be reminded, to drive in those tent pegs deep, to not be blown away, blown around by the temptations around him. You and I are tested all the time. Do we instinctively run to God like our elder brother did when we are tested? Finally, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. We could read in the latter two-thirds of this chapter, or the latter half of this chapter. In verse 7, it's subheaded, the disobedient generation, referring to ancient Israel. And later on, when the book of Acts is done, maybe there will be another section called the disobedient generation. And it'll tell the results of some people who didn't stay faithful to the end. It'll tell, perhaps. In verse 7 of Hebrews 3, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and tried to put me to task. And they saw the end result of that. So he says, they saw my works 40 years. They saw miracles, but they also saw justice when God opened the ground to swallow up certain rebels, and when he did other things in a judgment fashion. The carcasses of that generation littered the wilderness. Right? Verse 19, we can read that. Well, verse 18, it says, to whom did God say the words, you shall not enter into my rest? He said it to those who believed not. We have to be of the believers. We have to know, and as we've heard, know that we know that we know that God is who he says, that God means what he says. So we see verse 19 that they could not enter in because of unbelief, right? We can read, he who comes to God must believe that he is a diligent rewarder of those who seek him. I think I misquoted that a little bit. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, let us therefore, it says fear. We're not supposed to fear as a shaking, quaking terror. Let us therefore consider and have respect and have an understanding and trust in God, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So ancient Israel was promised a rest. And some of them were able to enter. For the most part, they didn't persevere. You and I are promised a rest. We're on a path. God will equip us. He will outfit us. He will bolster us. He will be that defense. He will drive out our enemies before us. We are told to take warning and not fall short so that we will enter into that eternal rest. Verse 11, it says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any of us should fall after the same example of unbelief." Labor. It's work. It's a conquering work. It's conquering the self, conquering our nature, because we have God as our helper. We have to defeat the opponents. Again, some of those are stray thoughts that pop into our heads and it's attempted to draw us off course. We have to be strong in God. Brethren, while we're still walking around in the flesh, we will always be susceptible to fall short. But God has promised to help. Through his Holy Spirit, he enables you and I to defeat the enemies that stand between us and that eternal rest, that kingdom of God, the finish line. He stands ready to defeat the enemies that stand between us and his promises. At baptism, he defeats the hold that death had over us. In addition, he's given us territory to conquer. Again, that territory of our character, that territory of our mind, of past ways of thinking, patterns of thinking or behavior that still cling to us. He's given us that territory to conquer, and he promises to give us all the help that we will need as we fulfill the orders he's given us, which are to conquer. He's given us the order, move ahead. As we move to claim the promises that we looked at today, let's remember to be asking God every day to remind us of his promises. Because, again, those promises and being reminded of them, those are those tent pegs, those are those anchors that we can stand strong, that we can look to in hope of fulfillment. So ask God to remind us of his many promises and to help us to remain faithful to him and to be always moving on to perfection.